Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. First chapter. Just want to review a couple of observations that I mentioned this morning. And again, I would have you think long about the phrase that we put forth this morning, show the Lord's death. I'm convinced that to the degree that God's people in any local church do that, it is the prescription for the cure of a host of ailments that are quite prevalent in the local churches of any era. I mentioned to you this morning that the church in Corinth was schismatic. And I'd have you look at the 10th and the 11th verses in the first chapter just as a bit of touch-up here. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or under the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's any consideration for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His name, that you all speak the same thing." You would ask them to do that because they weren't. He's not talking about rote duplication. He's not talking about automaton-like behavior in the church. He's talking about something far deeper. He said that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. And I think that's a very interesting observation too. Paul does not come with them with an unnamed source. He mentions what he has heard, but he also mentions the source of it. And you know, if in local churches there was that determination never to take secondhand information and repeat it unless you had permission of the point of origin to mention their name and the passing of it on, probably a whole lot of that stuff would be terminated. But he says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And of course he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." So therein is the heresies. Everybody's got a party to follow. They're schismatic. And over in chapter 3, in verse number 3, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Then verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And then over in chapter 5 and verse number 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." So well known, so indisputable, such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now you say, look, we can't possibly be held responsible for the actions of a couple of people in any local church. I mean, people are people. They're gonna do what they do in private. Who's, you know, how do you put a cap on that? And the issue is not that so much as it is the church in Corinth tolerating it in spite of knowing about it. And they were divided on that. No doubt in the Corinthian church there were some who probably wanted to do the right thing and others who were trying to delay that and saying, as people oftentimes will do, look, we can't afford to lose anybody over this matter. Let it work itself out. But the Bible never lets us do that. Where God prescribes a course of action to be taken, you take it, whether or not it happens to be convenient or not. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Now, I want you to understand that there were people who had disputes in the Corinthian church. And any church in any era is going to have that. It would be unrealistic to think that while we live on the planet here, before we're glorified, that there would not be some matter of dispute. But is there ever a dispute that arises that needs to be taken outside the local church? Outside the local church. This was one of the questions that I asked the district attorney at the conference with Brotherhood Mutual last spring, when he was talking about the prevalence of predators in the church congregations, and trying to, with the help of various law enforcement officials and other legal people, trying to paint a profile of what kind of people they are and how you might prevent a tragedy from happening in your church, like in the nursery or the restroom and like that. And so when he had an opportunity to, or gave us opportunity to ask questions, one of the things I asked him was, I said, as a pastor and as a Christian church from a biblical perspective, I said, what do you do? What trumps here, God's law or man's law? And I said, what happens in a situation where the individual who may be accused of molestation in the local church is a member of that local church? Said, what are my responsibilities under the law? And he said, the responsibility under the law is to pick up your telephone and call the police immediately. And I said, I dispute that. I said, on this ground, I said, the scriptures are clear that if there is a brother in the congregation who has been accused of something, then it is that Matthew chapter 18 takes precedence over anything God's law provides. And so I want you to know, and I'm sure that every other pastor in the place would have said the same thing, if that comes to light, I'm going to be the first man at the person's door inquiring. And we'll get it settled that way. Now, if a breach has occurred and a violation of the law has actually happened, well, then the legal people need to be involved. But never, ever riding over God's clear law. Dare any of you have a matter against anybody? You go to law against each other? Well, the church in Corinth was very schismatic, disunity. So I say this, before we get to the prescription tonight, that a church can be together, but not together. Does that make sense? A church can be together, but not together. So how do you handle that? What do you do? We made a couple of notations this morning from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where we pointed out to you surrender, sacrifice, and the sweet-smelling savor. We tried to encourage you to show the Lord's death till He come. And I believe that that is a prescription that will take care of the shortfall, the shortcomings of any local church. That'll take care of any divisions within the local church all the way to the rapture. Now, before we consider tonight surrender, I'd like to have you pray with me and ask God's blessing on what is said and what is received into the heart. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word. I thank You, dear God, for the ministry of the Spirit. How He addresses the individuals in the local church as well as the church as a body. Would You please, dear Heavenly Father, make divine impress upon the hearts of the people tonight. Those who come to hear the Word. Those who come to fellowship with You in the presence of God's people. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there perhaps would be one, two, maybe the entire group that would determine, as we finish this year and begin a new year, to show the Lord's death every day till He comes. Teach us how, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I want you to consider surrender. Surrender. When I say or speak to you of surrender, I suggest to you the idea of a yieldedness. I also suggest to you the notion of a willingness. And I also attach to that a graciousness about surrender. You're well familiar, I'm sure, with Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. If you're not, you might want to look at it. Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." Now, that's self-centered. Remember, the church in Corinth was noted for its self-centeredness. The church of our own era is commonly self-centered in the front end of the building process of the local church. So many people visit in local churches, make decisions about local churches based on what that local church can do for them. And if it is not seen how the church can possibly profit them, they quickly exit and they're never seen again. Now, I suppose there is some fault to be laid at local churches because maybe they don't make an effort to extend themselves or reach out to people. But Jesus, it is said in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," literally the word deacon from that word, "to serve." He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. Literally, Jesus came, surrendered himself to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He gave himself a payment to loosen the objects of his favor from sin and its horrible, horrible effects. He came for that purpose. He surrendered himself to serve the interests of his beloved. In Luke chapter 22, a simple statement in verse 27, he says, "I am among you as he that serveth." And in that context of Luke chapter 22, he's making a point about them who they like to be served. They're in a position they perhaps could. But he said, "I'm among you as he that serveth." And there's, a great example about that. Jesus taught us something about surrender when he taught that object lesson at the great scene hours before he was arrested and led to Calvary at the Last Supper, leading up to that. In John chapter 13 and verse 4, remember, it is said that he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel. He took a towel. It also says in that same chapter, in the 14th verse, that, and here's where he puts the application. Jesus, in a sense, gave a Sunday school lesson to his disciples. A picture, object lesson. Supper's over. Something was missing. And I'm only going to conjecture this. But given the way that their customary eating habits were, in reposing on an elbow while lying somewhat horizontally with their feet extended away, I can only imagine, in light of the host's failure to provide common courtesy, that it probably was not a very pleasant dining occasion. So after it's all over, he arises from supper, lays aside his outer garment, picks up a towel, and he proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. They're watching all this go on. Remember the little discussion that went on between him and Peter. Peter, "You're not going to wash my feet." The Lord had to clarify him. There was a point of instruction for Peter there. And again, Peter misunderstood the whole thing, and the Lord corrected him. So Peter, you don't need to be washed all over. You just need to pay attention to what's defiled daily, your feet. You can't get from your house to here without your feet becoming contaminated. And so the host should have provided a basin, a towel, at the least at the doorway to his home before the meal. He didn't do that. Didn't provide a servant to do it. So after it's all over, Jesus teaches his disciples this lesson on humility. This great eternal being, the second person of the Godhead, condescends to come to planet Earth through Mary and that miraculous conception, laid in a cradle, and between the cradle and the cross provides great opportunities to teach everybody around him about service. This is one instance among many. He applies the truth of that whole lesson in the 14th verse of John chapter 13. He says, "If I, then, the eternal King of glory, the Messiah, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet," he said, "you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to wash one another's feet." But you know, when there is division in the local church, or when there is strife and envy or contentions between people in the local church, is it not true, and according to human nature, that you typically do not wish to do anything for that person? If you're angry about something or angry at someone, you're not generally going to extend yourself to that person. I know exceptions to that. He said, "You ought also to wash one another's feet." We also understand that in the great kenosis passage in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 7, that he made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? He got a towel and he got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's one way he made himself of no reputation. Doing menial work. Doing work that basically was ignored as necessary by the host of the dinner. He made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men for the suffering of death. Made in the likeness of men. He surrendered to serve. He placed himself at the disposal of others. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many. So when we talk about showing the Lord's death, we may show it in like manner in our surrender, our yieldedness, our willingness, and our graciousness in serving others, placing ourselves at the disposal of the brethren of our church family. I want you to also think with me about his sacrifice. When we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read there that he had given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God. And the prophet Isaiah said, "He hath poured out." Now that's offering language. That's sacrificial language. "He hath poured out his soul unto death." Now that "poured out" is a Hebrew word that means to just make bare, to empty entirely. Empty entirely. Nothing left, nothing in reserve. He held back nothing when he sacrificed. Indication there on the cross was Do you recall the misguided attempts of those who were standing near him to bring some sort of wretched relief to him? You remember what the action of the soldiers was at that time? "I thirst," he said. And what was their response? They were going to offer him a stupefying concoction to alleviate his suffering. And he refused. He was crucified on the cross, and he suffered the full effects of that horrible, horrible death, himself a sacrifice. He did so willingly. He did so graciously. Graciously in what respect? Well, consider the conversation that he had with the two people right and left of him. Consider the degree of the agony that he was enduring while he was carrying this on. Yet graciously. He emptied himself. He poured out his soul unto death. He did not divest himself of his attributes. He never ceased to be the Son of God. What he did surrender, according to the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, was the independent use of his attributes. Jesus could have, now understand this, he could have, if he so desired, come down off that cross. He could have called to his side legions of angels, had he so wished. The pain so piercing, beyond the capacity of a normal human being to endure. And that he endured for the length of time that he did. You remember the action or the notion of those who were administering this crucifixion? They made a pass by the scene of Calvary, and what were they going to do with his legs? They were going to break them. But you know what couldn't do that? Because the prophet, hundreds of years ago, said that not a bone of the Redeemer was broken. You say, well, was that sort of like just tacked on so as to like provide a cute little confirmation that this was all of God? No, but you understand that part of the crucifixion was that the legs, when nailed to the cross, were the only means by which the one suffering could get his body in a position to bring relief to this area of his body and gain breath. And that absent his ability to raise himself up and breathe, he would die instantly. Now, typically in crucifixion, it was said that most people subject to that died quickly. But Jesus, they were thinking about having to come by there and break his leg so as to hasten his death, not permitting him to be able to rise up and gain a breath. No man taketh my life from me. When he said, "It is finished," he finished it. They didn't finish it. Great sacrifice. To what then do we benefit from? He held back nothing in reserve, and we understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In every New Testament epistle, it is evident that we have redemption through His blood. His blood. He made peace through the blood of the cross in Colossians 1. He washed us from our own sins, our sins, in His own blood in Revelation 1:5. So in the first chapter of those three great books, Ephesians, Colossians, Revelation, it is repeated. We have redemption through His blood. Thus did He sacrifice Himself literally. Not metaphorically, I want to add. And I make this note. There are some who have a low view of Scripture who will see the significance of the death of the Savior for redeeming sinners, but will not necessarily take the viewpoint that the blood in and of itself was anything meritorious. They assert that all that was necessary that was Jesus die. He didn't necessarily have to shed his blood. The only thing that really mattered was that Jesus died. And so they attach these readings of the blood atonement to metaphorical class. Yet Jesus died, sacrificed literally, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1, there's another chapter 1. Deliver, of course, is a word that means to be plucked out from or rescued from. Oftentimes, you read the heroics of the soldiers in the Afghanistan-Iraq theater, like soldiers before them in previous wars, a special class of rescue warriors who man the helicopters and who are assigned the responsibility of search and rescue missions. And sometimes when a pilot is down or when there is a platoon of men or the remnants of a platoon isolated and stranded and surrounded, these men sweep in as low as they can for as brief a period of time as they can, and they hover over the site, drawing fire to themselves and making it possible for those on the ground to be plucked off the earth, taken to a place of safety. Great heroics. But nothing, I repeat, compares with that great rescue effected by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed His blood that He might deliver us from this present evil world. I want you to also understand something else about His death, that it was substitutionary. And it was positive. Positively substitutionary. I want to add that. Ephesians 5:2, when we looked at it this morning, said, He gave Himself for us. For us. The prophet Isaiah again said he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. And of course, that prophecy, 700 years before the actual event in Isaiah, was fulfilled according to Mark chapter 15. Exactly like God said it would. He bare the sin of many, the prophet said, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, again, there's a very clear picture in the Old Testament on Passover. On Passover. The picture is clear there in Exodus 12:3 about the blemishless lamb sacrificed and the lamb's blood shed to shield the Israelites from death. An innocent little lamb. No doubt, probably a lamb that was coddled and had grown affectionate, but a choice animal. Slain every house. I was reading years ago a lesson written by an old college prof, John Master, from BBC, when he was commenting about that passage in Exodus 12 about how that every house had to have blood over the doorpost, the lintel, so as that when the death angel came through, that they would be shielded. And he, in his own poetic and way, he wrote his speculations about how traumatic it must have been for the families in Israel that night to take one of their own little lambs and shed its blood. An innocent lamb to shed his blood. That lamb's blood shed instead of them on their behalf to shield them from death. And we understand that that lamb in Exodus 12 is in type speaking of the lamb that should come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold, the lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. An innocent, blemishless lamb. Who did Jesus ever injure in His brief public ministry? Who did He ever hurt? Who did He steal from? Who did He lie about? Who did He ignore? And the answer comes back, no one. No one. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, according to John in his epistles. He bare our sins in His own body, substitutional, vicarious, the just one dying for the unjust. In our place condemned He stood. Simple as that. Sealed our pardon with His blood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You might want to earmark that verse for contemplation. We've referred to it over and over again. It's a great blessing when you dwell upon it. The just for the unjust, with what benefit? That He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. Wow. Then I want to also leave you with this thought. His death was a sweet-smelling savor. In Ephesians 5:2, it is said so much. Fragrant, fragrant, pleasing to God, as was the odor of the burnt offering given or administered by the priests. I mentioned this morning that there, at the burnt offering, the victim offered, the sacrifice offered, was consumed in its entirety. Signifying this great truth, coming back again to surrender, the entire devotion of the offering to God without reservation. The sacrificial animal burnt, consumed entirely. Now, sometimes the priests were allowed to have some. Sometimes the people were allowed to have some. Other sacrifices, not so. They were given to God alone. Burned, consumed on that altar entirely. That's a picture of what Jesus did at Calvary. And inasmuch as He did that, it was pleasing to God. The offerer in the Old Testament economy, when all of that was being done, one of the repetitive phrases in the book of Leviticus over and over again was the act whereby the animal was brought to the priest and the bringer or the offerer coming would lay his hands on the head of the animal. And I always just thought it was sort of like a ceremonial laying on of the hands, sort of like you see at these ordinations they do these days. Lay hands on the thing, but the word implies laying hands and leaning hard on the animal, so that the offerer is transferring his guilt to the victim ceremonially. He identifies with the victim ceremonially. And then it is given to the priest. Sacrifice is prepared and he's burnt, entirely given up to God. And when that aroma ascended, fragrant, pleasing to God. But far more than just a simple sensation of smell involved. What amounts to a sweet-smelling savor was the fact that the offerer agrees to give it over entirely, acknowledging his guilt and at the same time thanking and praising God for the forgiveness extended, the expiation through the shedding of the blood of that animal. in the New Testament or in the Scriptures, it teaches us, for we are unto God a sweet savor. A sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, you know, that concept goes way back in Old Testament theology, Genesis 8. You remember Noah, after the flood, he built an altar and he offered sacrifices. And in Genesis 8, verse 21, it is said this: the Lord smelled a sweet savor, pleased with the sacrifices. Here's what he says: I will no more, not again, curse the ground anymore for Adam's sake. God was pleased with that sacrifice. Noah's offerings pleased him. In the book of Leviticus, the priests burn all on the altar. Oh, him comes to mind. The priests burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. I want you to go back with me to Leviticus chapter 3 for a moment. And look at verse number 16. And I make this statement that when that which is the Lord's is offered up freely, it pleases Him. In Leviticus chapter 3, and I'm thinking we're looking at verse number 16. The priest shall burn them, read preceding, burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. Then look at the last part of that verse. All the fat is the Lord's. All the fat is the Lord's. When that which is the Lord's is offered up freely, it pleases Him. And the priest burns the offering. It is the food. It's the food made by fire for a sweet savor. And note this, all the fat is the Lord's. Now think about that for a minute. In our cholesterol conscious society that sort of runs against the wall. But I've adopted this taste, and it's not original with me, this statement about food preparation. No fat, no taste. Huh? You can be too lean. Yes? A little fat won't kill you. It's just a lot of fat that does you in. But the fat from these animal sacrifices was the Lord's. And when it is freely offered, it pleases Him. When the goody of the sacrifice is given to the one to whom it belongs, it pleases Him. But now Christ is our offering given instead of or in behalf of us, that is a sweet smelling savor unto God. Now ought not your offerings and mine please God? Ought we not model the Lord's sacrifices? When he said this in John 8, verse 29, that's another earmarking verse, John 8, 29. He says, I do always those things that please the Father. I do always those things. Everything Jesus did, everything He offered in the giving of His own life pleased the Father. Mirrored in the lives of the ancient saints, look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 for a minute. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, notwithstanding, you have well done. that you did communicate or share with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Then, verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul, when you consider the nature of the church's offering sent to him, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Over and over again it is said that they sent to his need. Singularly, the only church that did so. And it is said in Hebrews chapter 13, 16, this note, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I say, show his death till he come. Show his death till he come. I believe that to be the prescription for any and every ailment of any local church in any era of time. Show his death till he come. But you know, as I pointed out this morning, what do you see when you meditate on his death? You will ultimately show what you see. Show the Lord's death till he come. Now, Ephesians 5 verse 2 has a postscript. We're not going to go there tonight, but it's very important. Very practical. Very practical. It will require you to do something to the most. It will require an effort on your part and mind to treat the most obnoxious people that you know in the same way that God treated you. Big chore. More later. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray again that you would make your impressions on our heart that would last, and that would so direct our lives that we might consistently and literally glorify your name. Lord, give us a moment by moment, day by day consciousness of your presence and your interest in our lives. May our theology, Lord, form the very basis for the way that we live and the choices that we make. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.